1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the thing about the whole book of Corinthians, both of them, it's almost like a manual for church life, because he covers almost everything that goes on in any church, even today. Because when you go through this, you'll see what he talks about is still what we're talking about today. Questions people have, things you struggle with, and all of that. Still the same. Nothing changed. And we also, when we go into chapter 7, we'll see that it seems like the church sent questions into him, or to him, and he's answering them throughout the book. So he's touching on various topics. It looks like a question and answer session that he's doing throughout this book. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that the man has his father's wife. So this guy committed adultery with his stepmother, and news came to Paul. So he's going to take this guy on. He's very, very harsh in the way. He changes his attitude a little later on, but he's very harsh in dealing with this matter. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's telling the church, you get the church together, and you deliver this man's flesh over to Satan. So what he's telling, Satan's going to put. Like what happened in Job, because God gave him the freedom to do to Job whatever he wanted, and he put all those horrible things on him. So that more or less that type of thing that he expects, so that his flesh will be punished, but his spirit will be saved in the day of judgment. So there we see also a distinction between at least the flesh and the spirit. That the flesh is destroyed, but the spirit can be saved. Because he's a believer. He's a believer. But he did a horrible thing. And the thing that I think troubles Paul, and maybe why he calls the church together, is that they didn't seem that it is a serious thing at all. You know? So she should have mourned about it.
Well, she was just a little whore, wasn't she?
Yeah.
I mean, really.
Yeah, but you know, it's possible that she was a pagan.
Yeah, and she's probably been doing it to not just to him, but other people. We don't know the background, but
right. But you know, it was a pagan society, and these people were Gentiles, and they came out of that pagan lifestyle, where everything was okay. So they obviously had a lot to learn. And Paul is going to make sure that they learn this lesson really good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very harsh what he suggested here. I don't know if they eventually did it, but...
So are they saying, I mean, is Paul saying that they should kill him?
No, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That if you deliver someone to the devil and say, well, you can have him. Obviously, he cannot touch his spirit because it belongs to God. He's born again. But he will put sickness on his flesh. And maybe even kill him in the end. Who knows? It's kind of what happened to Job, you know, that God told him, you don't touch, you cannot kill him. But the other, you can do whatever you want to him. So he went through a horrible ordeal. But the devil couldn't kill him because he didn't have permission. It's the same kind of thing here. And we have seen Paul do this also in others, at least one other situation, where you deliver somebody's flesh to the devil. That is hardcore. That is pretty hardcore. Judgment that Paul is calling for. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? So if there's a little bit of evil, it'll spread throughout the church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So leaven is used as a symbol for sin, often in the Bible. Even Jesus used it, because it's the way it spreads. And so he says, but you're unleavened. So we know that at the Passover time, the bread they use is unleavened bread. There's no leaven. There's a whole ritual about that at the Passover meal. Even nowadays, they call it the cedar meal, where before they start, they send the kids out to see if there's any leaven in the house. They call it. It's just part of the ritual, the ceremony, just to make sure there's no leaven in the house. So that's all this talk about leaven here. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, don't mix with these people who are church members, so-called Christians. If they say, I'm a Christian, and they do any of that stuff, you don't fellowship with them. You don't fellowship with them. But you cannot apply that rule to the world, because out there that's accepted. It's a way of life. And if you isolate yourself from the world, how are you going to evangelize? So we need to be there. We need to be there. But we need to be salt and light. And we cannot separate ourselves from the world. Verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. There you go. Who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So if they invite you, you can't say, yeah, I'm coming. You don't even eat with, because eating is fellowship, right? And you're not allowed fellowship with Christians who do that stuff. We were in the church a long time ago, the two of us, when we saw something more or less of this kind happen. Because we were guests at the service. It was not our church. And the pastor, at the end of of his sermon, he asked the elders to come up to the podium. And he named a woman who was a member of the church. And so she did something. I don't know what she did. And he said, we did with the Bible tells us to do, we sent somebody to tell her not to, to stop doing what she was doing, and she refused. Then we sent somebody else with her next time. Still refused. So, but now we announce to you, you're not allowed to greet her, fellowship with her, you have nothing to do with her. You don't treat her like an enemy, but you do ignore her. And I remember him saying, if you see her coming on this side of the sidewalk that you're on, you cross the street and you go on that side. So he announced kind of a discipline on her. so that when the majority of the church treats her that way, that she will feel, look, what I'm doing is not acceptable.
Okay, but what if she repented?
Well, hopefully, of course, we were there just for the one service. Hopefully, that would lead to repentance. That's the purpose of it. So discipline is always has repentance as a goal. You don't discipline somebody with the purpose of destroying them, but to win them over, to win them back. And that was the attitude in that service that morning. What Paul did here is hopefully, if the guy is there and he hears what they're going to do to him, he will repent. You know.
Would they have still punished him if he did?
Well, no. I would think if he repented, they would just stop it.
Mm-hmm. Same for that woman. They had already sent the one to talk to her, and then the second one, she refused. So I think that's why they...
Yeah, repentance will bring the whole thing to a standstill. But the purpose of the whole action is to bring them to a place of repentance, where they do realize, look, everybody here agrees that I am in the wrong, that I need to stop what I'm doing, and I will stop, and I repent. Repent means to turn around or to stop what you're doing. And so that's the purpose of it. And hopefully, if they handed him over to Satan and he got sick, let's say he got sick, while he's on his sick bed, that he would think about it and repent. We read a little bit about this also in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, the letters of the seven churches, I forget which one now, where Jesus said, he's talking about this woman, I think it's Jezebel. He said, I will cast her on a sick bed. So that's the kind of thing that hopefully will lead to repentance. And if there's no repentance, well, then it's going to be some serious consequences. Not something to play with. Today, it's very seldom done in churches, because if you discipline somebody, they just go to the next church. But they will not be disciplined. They just can criticize you and leave.
Well, depending on who you are, too. If you're a heavy donator, you may not even be called out, because there's more about the money than in a lot of churches, because they rely on it.
Yeah.
They may not even discipline anybody,
Yeah, it doesn't happen anymore.
Mm-hmm. No,
it doesn't happen anymore.
Because there's too many people that agrees that, people can do whatever they want to.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a similar example in our church before we went there. The pastor told me about it, the previous pastor. And, he tried to discipline somebody, and they just left.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, whatever. At least it was brought to their attention that they were into things that they were not supposed to be into, and what they do with it is up to them then. If they continue in their sin, you're going to run into trouble down the road somewhere anyway. You can't escape from it, because it'll have consequences. It'll catch up with you. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? See, we don't, and Jesus told us, don't judge. Because we don't judge sinners. First of all, you don't have to judge them because they know they're sinners. You don't have to tell them that. But it's the Holy Spirit's work to convict them of sins, not our work. We just share the gospel with them. That's all we do. That's as far as we can go. But we don't judge those that are outside. But now look at this. Do you not judge those who are inside? Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
Missed this sentence, but those who are outside God judges.
Yes. Yeah. Those are outside God judges. So we do, Paul says, we do judge those that are inside. It's to help them, of course, you know. It's you have to judge them and tell them, you know, what you're doing is not the best thing. You need to think about it. You can go more serious as time goes on and they refuse to repent, but you always do it lovingly, and the goal is always to win them back, to get them out of what they're doing. That's the goal. It's not to destroy them. And you cannot allow emotions to get in there, because then you probably will destroy them. But you just step it up and maybe start with, you know, what you're doing is not the best thing to do. You need to stop that.
I think the way you judge people is also very important.
Yes.
And you can just judge somebody to condemn them, or you can judge somebody to win them over.
You need to do it lovingly.
Yeah.
And that woman that was brought to Jesus was, she was caught in adultery.
Yeah.
And of course, the religious people wanted to stone her. And they wanted to know what he thought about it. So he bent down and he wrote, we don't know what he wrote in the sand, but whatever he wrote convicted them, and they all left. Because none of them, he said, the one who has no sin cast the first stone. Well, then they left. They all had sin. And so when you judge somebody, you don't come from a kind of a pedestal where you are super righteous and you're dealing with a sinner now. No. We're coming along to help and bring them along and getting them out of their sins. So when Jesus, after everybody left and she was still there, he just said, go and don't sin anymore. That's all he said. So he's going over now to this judgment thing. And it's quite interesting because of the way things go wrong between Christians, and then it needs to be dealt with. And so something went wrong here, verse 1 of chapter 6. There any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So what he says is, if there's anything, if you have a quarrel with somebody in the church, or you have grounds for a lawsuit, don't go to the law. Let the church judge between the two of you. No, that's never done. And do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? This is a difficult chapter here. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So they take all their dirty laundry from the church and go hang it out in the world. And that's what Paul said, you know, you just don't do that. Don't do that. Now that's difficult. I do understand. I remember a church we were in when we were young, years and years ago. And they had a Christian, a brother, contractor built that church. And it was the church had a huge roof. That thing was huge, extremely high and huge. And there was that problems with that roof. And it was going to cost the church a lot of money to fix it. And some of the elders felt that they needed to sue the guy because he did substandard work there. And others felt, according to the scripture, we cannot sue a brother. And so that became an issue. What do we do? How do we recover the cost? Because we've not been treated well. So that became an issue. Eventually, somebody, I mean, the church took it upon themselves to fix the roof and bear the cost and not take the matter to court and leave that guy alone. So, yeah, it cost them, but Paul goes there, talks about this. Verse 7, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Yeah. Well, that's the verse that won the day at that church, that roof. It's this verse. They allowed themselves, they felt cheated, and they said, we'll be cheated. We'll bear the cost and fix it ourselves. So he got scot-free and walked away from it. Verse 8, now you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says that type of thing shouldn't be among you. You came out of it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now things go wrong. You know, things go wrong. If you're in a church with other people, things go wrong. It's not always intentional, but things do go wrong. And most of the time it ends up at the pastor's office, so he can deal with it, hopefully, and not take the matter to court. You cannot, you know, so that's when you bring the law into it, then this whole thing just, it's better to sort it out between people who understand each other, who have the same faith, and they have a relationship among themselves, and the Lord is part of it and all of that. Rather deal with problems in that context than bringing the matter to the law. It just escalates the whole thing and destroys the church. It just destroys the church when these things come. I hung out, you know, in the public for everybody to see. Now, how willing people would be to bring their differences before some people in the church to deal with it and make a judgment, that's another story. I don't think a lot of people these days are very willing to do it. But anyway, that's what the Bible suggests that we do. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this is always the thing people ask, you know, is it sin to do this or is it sin to do that? This was my standard answer, you know. All things are lawful, unless it's sin, of course. But don't let it, don't come under its power. Don't become addicted to it. Don't form a habit that might bring trouble down the road. Just stay away from things that are not good for you. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God told the story, both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sin, commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. And that is, if you go through the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, several lists of sin. Sexuality is always in there, of some kind. It's a pretty grave thing, because he says we're one spirit with the Lord. You cannot go join yourself to somebody who is immoral in that way. So he's still, I think, talking about this guy who had this affair on with his stepmother. And it might have been acceptable in society at that time. I think it was, because they didn't have all the best morals back then. And some of that creeps into the church as it does today. It becomes so acceptable that it even comes into the church and nobody thinks there's anything wrong with it. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Covering up a bunch of chapters here today. Let's go to chapter 7.
It's very serious today.
Pardon?
Very serious stuff today.
Yeah, he's dealing with this thing. But, you know, he does answer a lot of questions that people have. And sometimes people don't have the boldness to ask the questions because of the nature of it. But now this one is, I wanted to read this one from the Amplified. It was a very, this is a long chapter, 7. 40 verses, you might not get through them all. Okay, verse 1 says, and this is why I say, I think they sent questions to Paul. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Of course, that was good for Paul. He wasn't married. But not every man thinks so. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So a marriage is your security. It's your protection. So you won't end up falling into that trap of all the sexual sins you just mentioned there.
Going for the mother-in-law or the stepmother.
Yeah. So you need to, who knows, you know. I mean, nothing is, even today, what out there in the world, what seems wrong? Not much.
No, we just talked about it last week. Some Kanye West's new wife, She walks with a see-through thing.
You can see everything.
Go to the restaurant, but it's, you can...
There's nothing in there.
She's naked.
Kanye's crazy anyway.
Yeah, but I mean, that is acceptable out there. That is acceptable.
Yeah, and they're pushing the envelope.
I hate the law with Neon and her. She exposes herself, and that's what he does. He wants her exposed.
Yeah.
And but, she's not a good-looking to me. She's not very good-looking.
No. But, you know, they're pushing the envelope.
Yeah.
And they want to make it the norm.
Yeah.
Want to make it acceptable.
And it's getting more and more. I mean, look at all the concerts, the paganism on the stages and stuff, and it's increasing with time.
Yeah.
Even people you would never imagine.
Yeah, everything's acceptable. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So that's why you marry. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So you don't own yourself. You're married, you don't own yourself. No, don't look at me, I didn't say that. Paul did. Somebody said...
Happy anniversary. He owns you, you own him.
Somebody said, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, Paul just held the pen. So let's not blame Paul now.
Yeah, it must have been difficult for him to talk about this in being not married.
Yeah.
You know? Think about it.
Yeah, he's dealing with a lot of issues here. Some of it don't really, I think, apply to our day, but back then it did. But most of it does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of a lack of self-control. So this whole thing of sexual purity, your security is your marriage. And those things must be in place so that you won't be tempted to step out of it into sin. So we have a responsibility toward our spouse, right? There are two things that I found in marriage. And I always tell people when I marry them, these two might remember that because I married them. Your spouse's happiness is your responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And your spouse's purity is also your responsibility, whether you like it or not. Obviously, there will be times when you don't like it. But that is how God designed for us to live and to live clean lives, so we don't get ourselves into trouble. So it says, it's only when you take some time to fast and pray that you don't have relations. Otherwise, you do. There might be a lot of fasting and praying going on from now on. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. But I say, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, which is unmarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. When I read this, you know, a few years ago, I was in another country. I was preaching at the church and I was staying with the pastor, and we were sitting there in the living room and his phone rang. And there was a young couple from the States. They were traveling through that country in Europe. and two, a guy and a girl, they're not married, and they're Christians. And they say to him, can you marry us? Now, in Europe, a pastor cannot marry anybody legally. It's like here in Mexico. In Canada and the States, you can. You marry people legally. So he said, well, I cannot marry you. I can do a ceremony after you got married, but you need to go to the mayor's office for that. Because the guy said, we're traveling together. We have this minibus or whatever it is, a camper or something. And we're burning. We need to marry. they should.
At least his heart is so pure.
At least they were trying to do the right thing. But you know, if you're not married and you're two young people, you don't go in a camper through Europe. You don't do that stuff because you're going to get yourself into trouble at some point. So, you know, we had a good laugh about it, but yeah. The ministry has its funny moments. Verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So it seems like he's talking about people who are married to unbelievers. And you suddenly say, well, my wife is not a believer. I would love to be married to a believer. I'm going to leave this one. He says, no, you don't do that. You don't do it. If they're willing to live with you, you live with them. Verse 13, and the woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I looked that up. What it says in the ceremony, Blue Letter Bible in the Greek is that the children are ceremonially clean. So they have some Christian principles, if you will, in their upbringing. There's a Christian in the parenthood, and that's good for them. I was one time in Papua New Guinea. I think I told you that story. And then the pastor came, because there they have, the men have multiple wives. And he said, this man, he became a Christian, but he has two wives. What do we do with him? What do we do with him? So that's always difficult, because especially if he has children with both of them. Because you send one away, then you're going to deprive the kids of the father, too. And it's kind of a hard question to ask, you know, because I don't want to get involved in that stuff.
You would be the first wife, huh?
Yeah, I said to him, well, what I suggest, first of all, tell the wives that, you know, I want to be married to one wife only. Is one of the two of you would like to leave, you're free to go.
We could have a competition.
So you ask them. If they both say no, we want to stay. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't prohibit that.
Well, Solomon had 1,000, so
yeah.
Two is not.
I think he learned his lesson, too.
Yeah.
How anybody could do it with two wives is beyond me anyway, so. It's already hard with one.
Not if they all live together, and that's what the group in the States do. What's the name of them? Not the Mormons. Amish.
Yes. The Mormons.
So they, the wives, the children, the husband, they all live in one house, and more than two, you know, three, four, five. So they're all living in the same space.
So it's not always legal, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that, except for elders in the church. They need to be husband of one wife.
So the Bible doesn't say you have to be married to one?
No.
But how can you become one with a thousand? Like, I mean, that's,
yeah, that's one flesh, then it's like four flesh, no?
Yeah, I mean, you're a glutton for punishment if you do that.
I wouldn't recommend that.
That's... I don't know how they do that, and that's absolutely not recommended. I know this in Ontario, there's a woman who has two husbands. That's even worse. How that works, I don't know. But
so you can have more husbands, that's crazy.
Yeah. So to the people of the world, everything goes. But obviously, if you want to live a godly life, then... it's better to stick to what the Bible says and recommends. Yeah. But, you know, when a sinner is saved and he has two wives, then you cannot, on biblical grounds, tell him to divorce the one. You don't have biblical grounds for that.
Well, what about, like, at the, let's see. Verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It doesn't say husbands or wives. That seems like that's singular there.
Yeah, it is. These are Paul's personal recommendations, because he makes a distinction between what Jesus said and what he said. So that's his recommendation, which is good.
Their culture, you know, look at back at the, how they lived, you know, they had lots of wives.
Yeah.
And they're changing that now.
Yeah.
So it's always hard to change anything that's part of culture.
Yeah. Yeah, culture has a lot of power. And it's hard to go against the culture.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, when you get saved, scripture supersedes culture. We obey scripture. But if you come in like this guy and he has two wives, well, that's going to be a difficult situation. That's all you can do, especially, let's say, both of them get saved too. You know, now we all come to church. You know, these are difficult things. Hopefully, in our, at least in the Western world, it's not legal. So we don't have to deal with that in a Western world.
Not legal yet.
Not yet. So that's...
Now they start to marry weird things.
Yes.
Trees and all that. So.
Yeah. And some people marry themselves.
Yeah.
And I saw a woman that divorced herself.
Yeah.
I saw her in the States. I was like...
The judge that has to preside over that.
She'll never get married.
I'm divorced.
That marriage wasn't working, so.
No one's going to
take her. Somebody else came out, but she felt all right. I'll go with that. Verse 15, I think. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I think that goes for Christians who marry unbelievers. And they hope... And they believe, I'm going to get that person saved.
Mm.
That doesn't happen. That is.
And I think that the God has called us to peace.
Yes.
Really.
Right. Yeah, we had people, we knew people in Belgium. They were not of our church. The father was a pastor. They had the Italian background. They were very strict people, very strict. And he had a daughter that had a boyfriend who was not saved. And he wanted to marry this girl. And the father said, no, you cannot marry my daughter. You're not a Christian. So he pretended to be a Christian. He got baptized. And it wasn't very long when the whole thing exploded, man. That was a big fight. It was a nasty, nasty divorce. It didn't work out.
Did the guy that got married not want to stay married? Or the father, after he says you're not a Christian, like, down the road, you have to leave my daughter? What?
No, he did not get involved then. So,
But he pretended to become a Christian just to marry
her. Yeah.
So then, when he wasn't happy with the marriage anymore, he just stepped aside? Is that what happened?
Yeah, no, they were fighting like crazy. And, I remember there was a big fight over the dog. Who's going to get the dog? That kind of stuff, you know. So it was nasty. Her sister was in our church. She told us the story. Which just goes to show you have to be very careful. That if you think you're going to marry somebody and I'll get that person to become a Christian, that might not happen.
No, it didn't work for me.
And
he ended up taking a girlfriend.
And the other part of the story is your spiritual father-in-law was going to be the devil.
Mm-hmm. That thing really shocked me.
And you bring him into the marriage.
What do you mean there's your spiritual?
Because your spiritual father is God. Mm-hmm. And if he's a sinner, his spiritual father is the devil. You can make him part of that
but
deal.
But there it says then that if you married that person, get sanctified for you?
Yeah, if they live in peace. If they live in peace. I think if the marriage works, but
if it says if she's willing, he is willing to stay.
But sometimes down the road, I think that you're operating from different platforms. Your worldview is so different. Mm-hmm. From between a Christian and a non-Christian. But it's hard to find common ground and make it work. But it is possible, it does work.
But I think sometimes when that kind of relationship happens, instead of the Christian, well, not always, right? But most of the times, like when the Christian comes with this person, instead of that person becoming a Christian, the Christian
comes
to the world.
Right, yeah, they pull them out, yeah. That happens too. It's a risk that you take.
And for instance, let's say that it's a marriage, and then if they are in peace, like let's say they can live together, and they are, but the other person doesn't become a Christian, then that happens. Like even though she's not a Christian, she gets sanctified by the Christian. Or how is that?
Yeah, because when you go into the Greek, it means ceremonially. So it can be a good marriage. That person is still unsaved, but it's still a good marriage and God is honored, even though we don't both honor him, but it's a God honoring relationship, so that can work. It's not recommended though, because it is a risk. It is a risk in the end. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? He's what we call a Judaizer. He follows the law. Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Don't follow the law. I saw a woman's bio on Twitter this morning, a Christian. She says, I'm Torah pursuant, which means I follow the law, but she's a Christian. There's no point. That's what he's talking about here. you know, if you're not off the law, don't try and become obedient to the law. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Paul had a lot of trouble with Jewish people who became Christians and went into all the churches and taught people there that they had to follow the law. Had a lot of trouble with that. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll see that he rebuked the Apostle Peter. Because one day they were eating with the Gentiles, and Peter joined in too. They were sitting there having a nice time together, and some of these Judaizers showed up, and then Peter went and sat with them. They separated themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul said, you are a hypocrite. That's what he's talking about. And it's strange that this whole thing about Judaism in a Christian church is coming back big time in our day. It's, you know, they want to do the Sabbath, they want to do all the Jewish stuff, you know, and we have nothing to do with it. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Never. Nobody told Gentiles to keep the law. We have our own laws, which are stronger than the law of Moses. And that is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's, you won't ever harm anybody if you love him.
Now, what if you divorce yourself?
Well, you need to go to the asylum.
Committed.
Yeah.
So, let's see, where was it? Where he says to follow, keeping God's commandments is what counts, is what mindset. So, that's not the Jewish law.
No. That's not the Ten Commandments, and that's not what you read in the Torah at all. That is what we learned from Jesus, and love one another, mm-hmm. that type of thing. That's what he's talking about.
But Jesus said, I give you a new law, he said.
Yes, I give you a new law. Mm-hmm. You love the Lord your God, just as the Old Testament, and your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
That's it. Those two laws, those two commandments are stronger than the ten because they come from your heart.
Mm-hmm.
But you could keep the Ten Commandments while your heart was evil. That's the difference. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So when he talks about this now, he's talking about fathers who have unmarried daughters in the home. That's what he's talking about. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none, had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. It's just always in the mind of Paul, serving God, God is always number one. Everything else is secondary. Verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how we may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, that is his unmarried daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. So you allow your daughter to be married, he says, and that's not sin. So the father had a lot to say back then, much more than today. And he's the one that either gave his daughter away or she remains in the family, she remains in the house. Verse 37, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Well, you know, he doesn't talk about what the girl thinks.
That's old
about,
times.
Pardon?
That's back in the old times.
Yes, it's only what the dad thinks, yeah. So.
But you know, it's still going on in
Islam, this,
you know, the father decides to give.
Yeah, the arranged marriages. Yeah. Verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he's just giving his opinion.
Maybe he's against marriage, as I see.
Yeah, he's not.
I read somewhere, I don't know. I don't think it's a way to prove it, but they said that he was divorced. That's why he was so against. Some people say Paul was divorced.
Yeah, we have no record in the Bible of that.
Yeah.
So Paul, I don't think he was married. And he talks about that later on, about he doesn't have the need to be married. And he says, I don't know where it is now, but he talks about that. So you do get the idea that he had no need for a wife. He didn't need a wife at all. But in Paul's mind, when you read through all of this, you know, he himself dedicated his whole life to serving Christ. Nothing else mattered to him. That's the only reason why he lived. He even says so in Philippians. That's the reason for his life. Nothing else mattered to him. And he paid a very heavy price for it. It didn't matter. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was cold. All of that. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison unfairly. All of that happened. That mattered to him. He served God and that's it. That was fixed in him. Now, he's coming with that mindset. He's talking about marriage. You know, we're not all like him. You know, and I mean, God also gave us an assignment to populate the earth, right? Mm-hmm. Now, if everybody who is a Christian didn't marry, how would the church grow? So I don't want to differ from Paul, but I do understand his mindset from where he's coming. To him, the most important thing is, even if you marry, serving Christ is number one. That's above everything else. And don't you forget that. That's who how I would sum this
you
up.
You know, I was reading Elise Howell's intercessor. He was a very big intercessor when I was in the beginning of the century. In any case, and he was married, and then the Lord called them to Africa. And they left their kid with family in England to go and to be missionaries. I think things like that is very hard. If you are, I think, like Paul, can you imagine, you know, having a wife and kids and he's always worried about them? He cannot put all his attention to...
No, he could not, for what he did, how he wanted to spend his life, he could not be married. It would be very unfair toward a wife to put her through that.
For him, and there are more people like
yeah, there are people like he says that. I need to look that up. But he's talking about that some people are like that, you know, and they don't need to marry. And he's one of those. But that was the main thing in Paul's mind, is to serve God, and that was it. There was nothing else, really. Okay, this was interesting. I actually wanted to read this from the Amplified, because it explains a lot more. In the Amplified Bible. What was interesting in the Amplified Bible, we had a list of sins that he had there, sexual sins. He's talking about the effeminate men who are like women. And I looked that up in the Greek, it means they're soft. They're like women, they're soft. Like getting into the boxing ring against a woman. Type thing, you know. He's not a man.
I mean, that's rampant lately.
Yeah, that is rampant. And it's mostly, it is among women, but mostly among men. Mm-hmm. Mostly. So, the world is in bad shape, of course. They're very broken. People are broken. The church is the only tool that God has on earth. It's the church. And if the church allows this stuff into it, then God doesn't have the church. You know, the church cannot blend with the world or allow the world in. And that's why when we read through these chapters, we see Paul is fighting to keep the church pure. Because it has to be, because the power of God is there. But if you allow sin to come in there, that power is gone. And then God has nothing on earth. He only has the church. So we need to stick close to God and lead the kind of life that God can use. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Of course, nobody's perfect, and God knows that. But at least we deal with issues that come up. We deal with them, even in our own lives. And, you know, nobody's perfect, but we must strive to do the best we can.
I have a friend at home that she's been, well, her husband divorced her probably 15 years ago, and she won't even date. Within the church, you know, when we talk about it, she says, as long as I have Jesus, I don't need anything. And she's that way. She'll never date anybody. She'll never marry again. I don't know what's going to change it right now. You know, she's preparing for rapture. So, you know, she's not worried about it. You know, she's a beautiful woman, very attractive. She goes to a good church that there's a lot of people in her age group that would want to date her, ask her out, she won't. She's married to that one man, and she said he didn't want me, and I will never marry again. As long as I have Jesus, I'm okay.
Yeah, you have that with both men and women. Some are like that. But Paul says, you know, it's not wrong to marry. Of course, you know, God gave us the assignment, and he gave Adam his first wife. So, you know. So we have to have to marry, but unless you don't feel called to marry, you don't have the need to marry, of course, don't be forced then.